You ever find yourself in a situation where maybe you're in trouble or you've been found guilty of something and you just kind of want it to be over and someone's telling you about it and you just kind of want that moment to be done with and you want to move on? And so in an effort to help expedite the process, you say whatever you think the other person wants you to say just to have it over with so that we can move on. And what's happening in this moment is that the other person is asking for behavior change. And if we're not careful, we comply and we're going to say whatever it is they're wanting us to say just so that we can move on. But the reality is that if I'm being honest, I don't have any intention in that moment of changing my behavior. I just want to say what it is that you want to hear in this moment so that we can be done and we can move on to the next thing. You know, there's a difference between saying you will do something differently and actually doing something different. And today, the title of today's message is Lip Service or Body Language. Because both lip service and the way that we actually live and the things that we actually do are both forms of communication. Lip service says we're going to do something differently the next time, but we actually have no intention of doing that. We're going to keep on keeping on. And maybe even in the moment, I could feel like I meant it. And yet, the next time the opportunity comes, I just kind of do what I have always done. But body language is the idea of communicating that I've heard you, I've decided to change what I do, and you will see the evidence of my decision to change based on the way that I act the next time this situation arises. And so today we're going to kick off a little Easter mini-series called Easter Changes Everything. We're going to focus on the idea of just that, this idea that Jesus, He changes everything. And Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to work towards this celebration on Easter Sunday. And so we're going to look each week at something that, an aspect of life that changes because of the fact that Jesus came. That Jesus was here on earth and the life that He lived and the work that happened of His death and also His resurrection. And so today we're going to look at an exchange that happens between Jesus and some religious leaders. It happened during the Passion Week or the Holy Week, so the week that was leading up to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And if we were to remember back to just kind of put some things in order to help us understand and remember the context here, at the beginning of that week, Jesus arrives back in Jerusalem. And He arrives back with much fanfare. There are the folks, He comes riding in on the donkey, and there's the folks that are throwing down their coats, and there are people that are waving palm branches, and they're putting palm branches on the ground as He rides over them, and they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to God in the highest." They're giving Him praise and worship, and so that was noteworthy. And then He immediately goes into the temple, spends some time in the temple, and that's where we have Him clearing out the running folks out. The money changers and the people that were had turned that place, it was a house of prayer, and they turned it into a place of business. And so He remains in the temple, and we see that He does a work. He teaches some in the temple. He also does miracles in the temple. It says that He was healing people who were lame and who were blind. And then the religious leaders, full of aggravation and great consternation, come to Him, and starting in verse 23, and they basically say, "By whose authority are you doing this? Like, in whose name? Like, why are you able to do this, and why are you doing this?" You see, they were not excited about the fact that He rode in and people were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." They were not excited about the fact that He went into the temple and He upset the way that they did church and the way that they went about supplying the things for worship and the components of animal sacrifice. They were not excited about the fact that He was doing miracles in the temple. And so they confront Him. And they say, "By whose authority are you doing this?" They challenge His authority. And He meets their challenge with a counter challenge. And He asks them about the authority of John the Baptist. And they say, "Well, whose authority do you think he came with?" And so this was basically a trap. They had nowhere to go from this. You see, if they were going to say, "Well, His authority came from heaven," then they would be admitting that Jesus' authority came from the same place and that they needed to listen to Him. But if they said that John's authority came from man, then they would be in trouble with their people, because the Jewish people believed that John was a prophet sent by God. And so he kind of catches them in this. They're trying to get him out by challenging his authority. He kind of catches them in it and is able to put it back on them. And then he goes into three parables to drive home what it is he's saying. Today, we're going to look at that first parable. And so let's read together in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to pick up in verse 28. So Jesus says this. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and he went." Verse 30 says, "He went to the other son and he said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of these two did the will of the father?" They said, talking about the religious leaders, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness. You did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So our big idea today, based upon this parable, is the idea that the indicator of belonging to the kingdom of God will be evident in your actions and not your words, or not only in your words. That the way that people will know that you actually belong to the kingdom of God will be in the way that you live your life. Not that you just give lip service and say the right things, but that you, through the language of the way that you live, will communicate that you actually believe it and you actually base your life upon it. You see, through this parable, Jesus explains the nature of his kingdom. He explains the expectation of his followers. And he also explains the spiritual reality of these religious officials. You see, he's going to explain, here's what my kingdom is like. He's going to explain how you can participate in his kingdom. And then he also makes a judgment upon those people that had questioned him by saying, "You're not in it. You're not participating in it." You see, participation in the kingdom of God is about action. It's not enough to say the right things. We have to do the right things. It's not enough to talk about it. We got to be about it. And so in our time together today, we're going to look at three observations from this parable, which is a story that Jesus tells to drive home the point that he was making. Three observations that we see from this story. The first one is that the kingdom of God is ruled by God. If we were to back up into the preceding verses, I kind of gave a synopsis, but if you were to go to verse 23, it says that when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" You see, by asking these questions, the religious leaders were implying that he had no authority, that he was out of pocket, he was out of place, and he was speaking above where he ought to be speaking. You see, they were operating from the notion that they were right and he was wrong, that they were God's chosen and that this guy had missed it. And in so thinking that way, we find out that they had actually missed it. And so they ask him about authority. The reason why they asked him about his authority was because authority is linked to a kingdom mindset. That's a little difficult for us in the West to get because we don't operate with a monarch. We don't operate in an actual kingdom. Most of the time we have an opportunity to vote for people that are going to lead and guide and influence our country and our land and things. But there are places and there were times where a king, a monarch, or a queen, someone was there, was in charge, and they were the highest authority, and whatever they said went. That was what happened. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, what we're talking about is the reign of God. It's not a physical place. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the reign of God, not only internally in the lives of people, but also there is an external expression to that as well. And it's not referring necessarily to an age or a specific time. But when he's talking about the kingdom, he's talking about the kingdom of God. And he's talking about the reign of God, that he gets to be the king in the lives of people. And so from the beginning of Scripture, we see a story that involves God creating a people in which He would be their God. He would be their king and they would be His people. He would be the king and they would serve the king. And because He's a good king, living in service to the king was the best possible thing you could do. It would go well for you to serve the king. Now, the introduction of sin into the kingdom introduces new kings and queens, namely you and I. The greatest obstacle we will ever face to letting God be the king of our life will be the fact that you and I want to be the king of our life. We were talking this week about the gateway sin is pride. It all goes through pride. And the fact that I am so prideful that I would think I know better, I deserve better, I should be in charge of my life will be the greatest obstacle we will ever face to allowing God, the one who deserves to be king, to be in charge of my life. Sin, it separates us from God. It causes us to be spiritually dead. And so from the moment that sin enters the picture, we see God working and moving towards a solution to our sin problem. He worked to restore what mankind ruined, and He worked to restore it back to its original design. You see, when Jesus comes back a second time, He's going to perfect and complete His work, and you'll see kind of this full circle moment from creation and the way that God designed it to be, the fall due to sin, and the restoration and the reconciliation that God has done to bring it back to the way that He originally designed it, the king and His kingdom. So Jesus comes to earth to reconcile an unrighteous people with a holy God. And this kingdom of God is at the center of the gospel story. The work of John the Baptist was to prepare people for the arrival of Jesus. And what did he talk about? He talked about the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then a little bit later in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." So then Jesus shows up. He begins his earthly ministry. And the very first thing he says is about the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The earthly ministry of Jesus was centered around helping people understand how the kingdom worked. That's why in John chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "I am the vine, God is the vine dresser." He's going to go on to say, "You are the branches." We just sang about that. He said, this is how the kingdom works. It all flows through me. You connect with me, you will be connected to the source of everything that you need. You connect with me, you'll have everything that you need. I will work through you. Everything that I am will flow into you and do a work in you that only I can do. That's how the kingdom works. He also taught to help them understand how they could enter the kingdom. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He also talked about how they should participate in the kingdom. If we were to flip over to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we've actually gone through that a couple years ago as a church, and there is the blueprint of what it looks like to participate in the kingdom. He lists out all these different situations and how a follower of Jesus is supposed to live, and it's countercultural. It's different. It's a little above even what you might expect. A couple of examples. He says, look, if somebody were to strike you, somebody were to just smack you right in the face, if someone were to knock over your coffee, you don't strike them back. You turn the other cheek, right? You don't try to fight them back. You turn the other cheek. It says when you are generous and you give to somebody else, you don't have to talk about it. Give in secret. Why? Because if I'm willing to give in secret, then my motivation is correct. I'm not doing it so everybody will know. I'm doing it because I'm trying to be obedient, participate in the kingdom. He talked about storing up treasures in heaven. He said, look, it's not all about life right now in the here and now. It's not about accumulating everything that I can get right now. It's living with an eternal mindset, realizing that I'm only here for a short time, but I'm going to be in eternity forever. So why would I not invest in things that are going to last forever and seek to invest in the kingdom of God? See, Jesus can tell us how to operate within the kingdom. Why? Because it's His kingdom. So the first truth we see is that the kingdom of God is ruled by God. A second observation that we see is that entrance into the kingdom is a response. We see that in verses 28, 29, and 30. So in this parable, it begins with a father giving the same instruction to two different sons. The instructions are given by the one in authority to two who are in subject to that, or to be in subject to that authority. And the instructions explain what the Father wants the sons to do. So Jesus, it's His kingdom, and the life and the message of Jesus while on earth is that God loves you and desires to be in a relationship with you. So He didn't only communicate, here's the kingdom and this is what it is, but here's what I'd like to see happen. And His heart's desire is that you would be in a personal love relationship with Him. That's why He established the kingdom. That's the chief purpose, is that He would be able to be your God and you would be His people. He would be your heavenly Father and you would be His son or daughter. And when He said as much in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not come to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." See, Jesus came to declare the message of salvation. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, sin is paid for. And now we can be in a right relationship with Him. And so here's where we see how Easter changes everything. Because Jesus came, because Jesus lived a sinless life, because He died on the cross, because God the Father raised Him back to life 3 days later, it changes everything. Because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, we are invited to participate in the kingdom. So it's not that it just exists, but He desires for you to participate. He wants you to be a part of it. And we enter into the kingdom of God through the correct response. And what we see in this parable is that the appropriate response is repentance. Repentance is a big fancy word that means to turn and go in the other direction. And so it's the idea that I'm walking in this direction and then I decide I'm going to stop and I'm going to begin walking in the opposite direction. And the idea is that I'm walking in sin because I'm apart from God and I'm the king of my life and I'm doing what I think is right and it's wrong according to the standards of God. And so I'm walking in what is wrong and at some point I have an encounter with God. I hear the gospel message. He convicts my heart and I decide, you know what, I'm going to stop. I'm going to turn to Jesus and I'm going to begin to walk with Jesus. The appropriate response to enter into the kingdom of God is repentance. I have to acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that I've fallen short, that there's nothing that I could do of my own power to save myself. I can't buy my way in. I can't earn my way in. I can't do it on my own. It is impossible. It requires the work of Jesus. I have to believe in the work and the person of Jesus through faith. And so the first son in the story is the picture of repentance. What happens? He says, "I want you to go work in the vineyard." And he says, "Nope, not going to do it." And then eventually he finds himself in the vineyard. At some point he decided, "I'm going to do it." So his initial was, "Nope, I'm going to go this way." And then at some point he says, "Oh, I was wrong. I'm going to go." And he finds his way into the garden. He repents of his original decision, and then he moves into what the Father had asked him to do. And later on in the parable, Jesus says, the people who you would consider the biggest sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the folks that are the lowest of the low, they're the first son. They're the one that were living in things that were wrong, had an encounter with the living God, heard the message, and decided, "I'm going to repent and turn." And he says, they're participating in the kingdom. Entrance into the kingdom happens through repentance. And I want to remind us today that entrance into the kingdom is available for everyone. Look at verse 31. He says, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." So salvation, it's available for people who believe that they are bad and for people who believe they are good. In this scenario, sitting there at the temple, when the religious leaders challenge him on this, the religious leaders believed that they were on the good side. They believed that they were good, and Jesus references a group of people that the religious leaders would have said, they are bad. They are really bad. There's nothing worse than a tax collector. They're cheating and stealing against their own countrymen. They are the scum of the earth. And so in their minds, there's a good and there's a bad. And God is saying, and Jesus is saying through this parable, the kingdom's for all of you. It's available to all of you. It's available to the ones who think they're good, and it's available to the ones who think they're bad. You see, in this parable, he talks of these two sons. And these, in the religious leaders, they thought they were the good ones because they were better than Jews who didn't keep the law, and they were surely monumentally better than the folks that didn't care about the law at all. And yet what we see in this passage is that the kingdom is forever. It's available to everyone. It's God's desire that the religious leaders would be in the kingdom, and the ones who are the lowest of the low would be in the kingdom. And so there's people who are walking around who are thinking, I'm either good or I'm too bad. And yet what Jesus is saying is it's available to all of you. And it's about repentance. And so I want to remind us today that there is nothing that you have done that is too bad. There is not one thing that you have done that would disqualify you from receiving the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus through salvation. Amen. And sometimes we walk around thinking, that one's too much. Like, that one's too much. I shouldn't even try. I shouldn't even go to him. There's no way he's going to receive me. There's no way he's going to do this. And the blood of Jesus covers all of it. So there's not something that you have done that's too bad. If we were to go and ask those religious leaders in that moment, they would have said, the prostitutes are too bad. The tax collectors, they're too bad. They don't get in. They don't get an opportunity because what they've done is too bad. But the blood of Jesus can cover all of those. All we have to do is to go to the moment that Jesus is on the cross. He wasn't the only one on a cross in that moment. When he was hanging on a cross, there were guys on each side of him who were also hanging on a cross. You know how you earn the right to be on a cross? You do something really bad. The cross was the worst form of consequence. It was designed to bring excruciating pain, to make you pay the biggest cost. The biggest cost wasn't that you lose your life. It was the suffering that you endured as you lost your life. And they didn't put just anybody up on a cross. They put the people who had done really, really bad things on the cross. So here's Jesus, even though he had done nothing wrong, taking the punishment for the things that we've done wrong. He's got someone's on the cross on both sides of him, on their own cross. And one of the guys on the cross acknowledges who Jesus is. And he says, "You really are the Son of God." And in a moment makes this declaration of belief. And Jesus responds and says, basically, based upon what you just said, I will see you in heaven. I'll see you in paradise. This guy is on the cross because he's done something really bad. And yet, Jesus, in real time, is saying, your faith has saved you. The work that I am currently doing as I hang on this cross will cover the bad thing that you did that put you on this cross. And so be encouraged today. Just be reminded today that there is not one thing that you have done that is too bad that the blood of Jesus cannot cover and that the heart of Jesus will not forgive. He loves you enough. But there's also nothing that you've done that's good enough to save you. The religious leaders were pointing, they're going, they're too bad. And they're pointing to themselves going, we're good. We're good enough. We're so good. Look at us. We're in a great spot because of how good we are. They're the second son. They're the one who said, yep, I'll go to the vineyard and then never show up. And they probably walked around talking about all the work that they supposedly did in the vineyard, making it look like they had worked in that place. See, they'd focused their lives on being good when the requirement was righteousness. If you'd asked them, are you good enough? They'd have said, no doubt. And Jesus is saying in this moment, unfortunately, the standard is not good. The standard is righteousness. And there's only one way to be righteous. See, they were unaffected by the truth of Jesus. And he says as much in that last verse in 32. He says, for when John came to you in the way of righteousness, ye did not believe him. And what he's saying is this, God the Father, who sent me, sent John the Baptist before me. And he communicated the truth. You didn't hear the truth. You rejected it. And now I've come and I've spent 3 years in ministry preaching and teaching and talking about the kingdom of God, and you have routinely and over again rejected it. And even when you saw those other people who you would say are really bad come to know me and be saved, you've been unaffected by that. So you're sitting here saying you're really good, and unfortunately, the standard is not goodness. So may we here today be careful to see ourselves correctly through the lens of God's standard. You see, our level of badness does not guarantee that we'll miss it. I can still be saved. I can still get into the kingdom, even though I've done things that are really bad. But our level of goodness does not guarantee that I'm going to receive it. I can't lean back on my own things and go, well, I'm really good. I've done all really good things. I've been to church all my life. I know all these verses. At the end of the day, it's about, have I responded correctly? The only way to enter into the kingdom is through your response to what Jesus has done for you, which is to repent, to confess Him as Lord, and then to purpose to walk with Him for the rest of your days. So entrance into the kingdom, it's a response. The third and final observation we see in this passage is that kingdom citizens communicate their decision with body language. See, God the Father is looking to develop an authentic followers who are being shaped to look and act more like Jesus on a daily basis. The desire and the expectation of God is that we would live in holiness. So not only is the standard not being good, the standard is righteousness, and then the expectation from God the Father is that we're going to live in holiness. Why? 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Why does He want you to live holy? Because He's holy. Why are you able to live in holiness? Because He resides within you when you receive Him. Holy Spirit comes and resides within you. You now have Holy Spirit residing within you, who it's His job to help you live in holiness. And Holy Spirit is willing and able to mold and refine you to be more holy. He works in our lives as we give Him access and as we give Him compliance, as we actually do the thing, not just lip service saying, oh yeah, I follow the Holy Spirit. But when He actually prompts me, I take a step of action. I follow in obedience. When He tells me to get rid of that thing, I get rid of it. When He tells me to go be involved in that thing, I go get involved. When He tells me to give to that person, I give to that person. When I know that I need to get into the Word and spend time with God, I get into the Word and I spend time with God. I don't just talk about it. I am about it. I do it. And each person gets to decide how they're going to respond to the invitation of the gospel. Some outright reject it. Some reject it, but they talk like they've received it. Oh yeah, I belong to the church. Oh yeah, I was baptized. That's one of the things that I hear a lot. I'll talk to somebody about being saved. Is there been a moment where you've given your life to Jesus? And they'll say, I go to church or I've been baptized. And I was like, well, that's great. That's not what I was asking. I'm asking, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Has there been a moment where you've repented, where you turned from the way you were living and have now chosen to live in another direction because God has saved you? That's where we want to get. Happened one time at Panera, having this great conversation with a guy, and I had this exact conversation. And I said, that's great. But I was like, I want to know, do you believe in Jesus? And he got up and he walked out the door so uncomfortable. The whole thing was really awkward. But it was like that, and that's the thing, right? Like, we talk about all the other stuff. It's easy to say, yeah, I go to church. Yeah, lip service. But when we get down to the nitty-gritty, do I have a relationship? Have I repented? That's when it gets real. That's when it gets uncomfortable if I have not done that. And that's what we see here. Some people just outright reject it, say, nope, not for me. Some reject it, but they talk like they've received it. And then others receive it, and then they live like they've received it. And our response will be tied to our righteousness. The religious elite were giving lip service. Their lip service was evidence of their self-righteousness. They were righteous. They were self-righteous. They felt really good about who they were in conjunction to other people. When they compared themselves to other people, they felt really good. They were comparing themselves to the wrong people. The standard is Jesus. As I look at Jesus, if I don't measure up, then I need Him. And it doesn't lead to a self-righteousness. It leads to an appreciation of needing and understanding where I am in light of God. And so then I'm willing to get on my knees and say, I repent. I confess that I'm not enough. I confess I need You. Because according to the standard of Jesus, I don't measure up. Not any day of the week does it ever happen. Body language, living out a life of obedience, is the evidence of true righteousness. The only way to do it is if Holy Spirit resides within you. The only way for Holy Spirit to reside within you is for you to actually to repent, to actually give your life to Him, to actually invite Him in. You then have everything that you need to be able to walk in the way that He's called you to live. And as I walk in the way that God has called me to live, I'm communicating through the way that I live my life that I belong to Him. I'm not just giving lip service. I'm living it out. This lifestyle change, it communicates the heart change that God has done within me. So in seeking to be obedient to the King, kingdom citizens make it clear to whose kingdom they belong. So as we draw to a close this morning, a couple of questions for you. First question is this: does God have your heart? Has there ever been a time where you've given your life to Him? You've repented and you've turned. If He does, if there's been that moment, then my question would be the same. Does He have your heart? Are you letting Him be in control? Are you letting Him lead and guide? Are we doing more talking or more walking? What's going on our daily basis? Am I talking about it or am I walking about it? Am I just saying the right things because I know the right answers, or am I living in the right answers? And if we're going to be everything that God's called us to be, both as individuals but also as a group, we've got to walk about it. We can't just talk about it. Let's pray together.